According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can join me, if you would, tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we will be after our question and answer time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are not defiling his courts. The Levitical priesthood had a cleansing procedure. We have a cleansing procedure. So let's take advantage of it and ask the Father to direct our thinking tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for the truth of your word and rejoicing over the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, it's a privilege and a grace blessing that in many countries is not permitted today for Christians to meet openly in a building that they own. And Father, we just thank you for it. We thank you for all the ways that your plan goes forth. We thank you for your faithfulness. We rejoice in that faithfulness once again tonight as you will prove yourself faithful to through the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit and guiding us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. We lost out on our question time last week with the missionary report, so let's go ahead and do one of those tonight. I have a microphone runner ready to go, and I'm just going to wing it with a paper Bible since the software doesn't appear to want to start. You know, this is wonderful. It is actually an illustration of imminency, right? It's like the rapture. When is the rapture going to happen? Whatever. Maybe. It depends on if I got a tricky question or not. I'll just ask you to look something up. How about that? Okay. Microphone ready to go? All right. Mr. Craw over there gets the first question tonight.
I have a question about Elijah.
Uh-huh.
He's taken up in the whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2.
Okay.
And the dating seems to be later in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. When the letter is received.
The dating of...
It seems to be later, after he's taken up into heaven, when that letter is received.
I'd have to look at that. I don't believe it is. The synchronizing the Kings and the Chronicles is a bit of a project. Mm-hmm. But 2 Chronicles 21 is very late in 2 Chronicles. And, hey.
There you go.
Imminency. 2 Chronicles 21, when you're referring to the letter that was drafted by... Well, see, just because he wrote the letter doesn't mean it was delivered immediately.
No, I understand that.
Right.
But I guess I'm not seeing in the text an explanation of when the letter was drawn up.
Okay.
As opposed to when it was delivered.
And so what's the reference we're looking at in 2 Chronicles?
2 Chronicles 21... starting in verse 12, letter came to Jehoram.
Well, take a look at it. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, and the ways of Asa, king of Judah." Oh, yeah, this is considerably. Let's see. Da-da-da-da-da. His days Edom revolted. We're talking about Jehoram. Okay, I'll take a look at that. I'll have an answer for you next week. How about that?
Okay, thanks.
All right. What else tonight? I know, let's see. Someone was telling me they had one. All right.
I was reading, I was in Genesis, and Genesis 25:30. What is the bread of the presence?
In Genesis 25:30?
I believe that, so maybe I had that wrong. Oh, what is the bread of the presence?
Yeah, the bread of the presence is probably in Exodus or Leviticus somewhere.
Is it Exodus?
Right.
Okay.
The loaves of bread that were prepared and placed on the table in the holy place. and they were replaced regularly, and only the priests were allowed to partake of it. David was provided some of that bread when he was escaping from Saul at one point of time as well. And that posed a conundrum of such, because he wasn't eligible to eat it, and yet he did. And so Jesus actually had the opportunity to use that episode in part of his debates with the Pharisees, because, you know, they were so locked into their observance and their obedience and their legalism and so forth. The Lord said, well, hey, you know, what's up with David? He was eating bread he shouldn't have eaten. You know, he's breaking the rules. You know, maybe there's a principle here we ought to learn about pleasing the Lord and issues there. So that's what's referred to in terms of the bread of the presence.
Great. Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. Back to Dan again. Repeat here.
Actually, I just thought of another question that I had.
Okay.
Genesis, I think it's chapter 6.
Okay.
But I'm looking at Holman tonight instead of the NASB. When he talks about taking the animals into the ark,
mm-hmm.
The Hebrew uses the same word for the breath of lives that's used in...
Nefesh, the soul.
Yes,
uh-huh.
For the animals.
Correct.
So I guess my question is, does that indicate that animals also have a soul?
Only if you, yes, if you, see, the problem is we have our word soul, which mm-hmm. to us communicates an awful lot, and more so probably than is fair to communicate in terms of nephesh. Man became a living nephesh, mm-hmm. see. Animals, though, don't have spirits that we have, that we're aware of, but they have breath, and the same word breath is the word for spirit, so... animals are living creatures, and they are called nephesh in the Hebrew. Our current body, by the way, is called a soul body, but our new body is going to be called a spirit body, mm-hmm. as per 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, while I can say, okay, let me change the vocabulary. Do you have a soul, or are you a soul? If you phrase it that way, then you got to say, well, wait a minute, that's a little bit different. Okay, than saying, I have a nose, or I have two ears, I have a soul. It's not technically right to say you have a soul, because the technical way to say is that you are a soul that happens to reside in a body at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the same terminology that the Hebrew language would use in terms of nephesh. Not overwhelmingly, but in a handful of places. Logos 4 is indexing your library. Okay, that's fine. It may slow down your computer. Let's not do that. Okay. So don't read so much into the idea of the fact that animals are called nephesh and go hog wild into what a lot of folks want to do, talking about the souls of animals.
No, not all right. At all. I'm not going into a direction where I'm putting animals
on the same
level.
But people can go there, and
yeah.
When they go there, it's a big problem.
Yeah.
All right, because animals, in terms of, they don't have souls like you and I have souls. They're not
right.
In the image of God. They're not... subject to redemption and salvation or things of that nature. Neither are they subject to sin. They don't rebel.
Right.
They never do rebel. When God directs a fish to swallow a prophet, a fish swallows a prophet. Or he directs a donkey to teach Bible class, a donkey teaches Bible class. You know, there is never an animal disobedience to the will of God. They are not mm-hmm. volitional beings. And that's a big distinction there.
Okay.
Okay. All right, other questions tonight. LaRosa gets a question. And then Jerry, all right, on behalf of LaVonna. Okay.
Okay. I've been doing some studying on Lordship Salvation.
Okay.
And trying to understand the hermeneutic a little bit that they use. And going through passages like Romans 10, 9 and 10, where it says you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord,
uh-huh.
where they try to say you have to confess him as Savior and Lord.
Right.
But just doing some more studying and understanding that kurios can also refer to deity as well. So what's more or less the hermeneutic that we use to kind of determine which is which?
The same, no different hermeneutic than we would use any other time. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You'll note the... issue in believing, when it gets summarized again, it comes back in verse 11. Scripture says, whoever believes will not be disappointed. And verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Geisler has a good article on this, and Archer has a good article on this. There's a couple of different products out there on, you know, problem passages or passages that are worded in such a way that cause people trouble. What I like to do with folks is I like to say, okay, here's one verse that combines believe and confess, and then you got 30 verses that have believe all by themselves. All right, so are we going to ignore those 30 verses and just camp on this one verse right here? Or are we going to identify the fact that Scripture does not contradict itself? God is true and everything He says is true. So this verse is true, but it has to also be true in conjunction with all the other 30, 60, 100 passages and so forth that make faith in Christ the criteria for eternal life. And really, when you go through this, it's not as awkward as it appears at first glance, because the confessing with your mouth is described as being an effect, a response, a joyous expression of the faith that you have, which is, of course, a soul function, a mental function, as it were, in terms of trusting in the promise that's freely offered. So, but you're right, the Lordship Salvation guys do camp on that, and ultimately what they end up doing, and this is MacArthur and anybody that follows MacArthur and his Lordship approach to evangelism, they end up adding to the gospel. Because to be saved, you have to believe and submit to His Lordship in your life. And that's a subsequent step. They don't like admitting that, and they have different expressions where they kind of tap dance around it, but it's undeniable that they add Lordship submission as a qualification for salvation. Yeah. All right, Jerry gets the next question, which I think is going to be our last question. Or Lavana. That's Lavana's question. Okay.
Oh, okay. I'd like a clarification. About 3 weeks ago, and I was going to have the verse looked up, and I didn't do that. But you were teaching about all the secrets. Our secrets will be revealed in the judgment seat of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I wasn't really clear. I thought it was for the believers. And then how does that differ? What does Bema seat mean? What's the difference? And and you know, I know you said that we would not be judged, but are all our secrets going to be revealed and to everyone or just to God? Or can you clarify that?
Sure. Only I can clarify it to the extent the Scripture does. The Bema is the judgment seat. Bema is the Greek word there. And it references, in fact, there actually was a literal Bema in Corinth itself. And so it's interesting how it matches up with the Corinthian text to discuss it. But the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God, the Bema seat that every believer appears before, it says that God Himself will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And it's 1 Corinthians 4 that talks about that. And because the standard is the attitude that we had in the things that we did. That's what determines whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And 1 Corinthians 4, 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. Remember, we're supposed to be forsaking that. We want nothing to do with the things hidden in shame. See, in our open, transparent walk. It's what we're studying right now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Christ will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. So the standard in terms of what determines whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones over here or wood, hay, and stubble over there is not the specific item of what you've done. It's the attitude behind why you did what you've done. See, so two believers here tonight, one is here to learn the Word of God and grow and honor Christ and love the Lord and for all the right reasons, filled with the Holy Spirit, then that'll be disclosed at the judgment seat of Christ, because this sacrifice tonight is a sweet-smelling savor. It's treasure laid up in heaven. It's gold, silver, precious stones. But another believer, possibly here tonight, just speaking hypothetically, is here out of fellowship, mad. They don't want to be here. They want to be, you know, home watching the Olympics or whatever. They're only here because their wife nagged them into coming, and okay, fine, get off my back. And so they just kind of, they come all carnal for the wrong reasons, angry. Now, both believers sat here for an hour, right? They did the same external thing, but the motivations were widely different. And so this passage here is one. There's others. We're not getting away with anything. God will not be mocked. And even we might impress men. They might be, oh, wow, look at them. They're serving. They're doing this. They're giving this and all that. You know, they had a huge financial contribution, and their name's on a plaque. You know, but their motivation was disgusting. And that's going to be known. Now, the question is, brought to light, does each one of us have a personal one-on-one with Jesus Christ that no one else knows about but us and the Lord? Or are we all gathered together in an assembly and everyone's going to learn these things? Scripture doesn't tell us. Yeah, Scripture doesn't tell us. And I've pondered it and studied it and evaluated it, and I can't prove one way or the other how that's going to be.
Well, it's about being no shame in heaven. You know, no shame.
No shame.
Shame.
There's tears until they get wiped away. And in Revelation 22, after the great white throne, then all the tears are wiped away. Or maybe it's 21. It's in the early verses of whichever chapter it is. And, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. But that comes actually after the Great White Throne Judgment, as far as that goes. I think in the new nature and in the resurrection and in the glory, we'll have nothing to be ashamed of, you know, because we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so whatever our failures were, whatever got exposed, whatever gets judged, whatever gets burned up, you might think now that you're going to be embarrassed then, but by the time you're standing there and it's getting burned up, you're going to be so conformed to the image of Christ, you're going to be glad to see it go too. You're going to praise the Lord, hallelujah, and say, yeah, burn all that up. That was filth. I didn't want to. See, that's the attitude we're going to have at the point when we reach that judgment. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I appreciate all those questions, and I knew we were overdue because it's been a couple weeks, so appreciate those. Let's go ahead, and if this thing wants to cooperate, your computer may be slow, really. And see if we can get a slideshow running here. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have covered two verses, and we're ready tonight for the veiled gospel to the perishing ones, and the God of this world, in verse 4, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And you've got a parallelism here in these verses. They're perishing in verse 3, they're unbelieving in verse 4. And that's not an accident. Why is it that they're perishing? Because they're unbelieving, say. And that's the way that is. I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and just turn that off. Say goodbye to that. And let's pause that for 4 hours. Now we'll see if that'll load. Something's bound to work tonight. All right. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, so that our walk is open, our walk is transparent. What we are is commended to anyone, any man's conscience in the sight of God. There we go. Okay. It obeys when it feels like it. In its own time, you know, kind of like a teenager. All right. The manifestation of truth. Now, don't lose sight of this, because everything we've studied is going to come back again now in verses 4 through 6. And you'll notice in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the manifestation of truth. Who's the truth? Jesus Christ. How we live our lives, communicating Christ. Verse 6, God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is our blessing. This is our ambassadorial function. This is what we do everywhere we go. You understand? You're here getting equipped with the Word of God, with the motivation, with the empowerment, with the wisdom, with the doctrine that equips you to do that. But you're not evangelizing this room. You're going out there to this lost and dying world. And that's what we'll see here in this process. All right. We're ready to now, I think. I won't go back over the evangelistic life as an open, transparent, clean conscience life. That was main point 5. It had 4 subpoints, but let's go ahead and hit main point 6 tonight. The evangelistic life confronts another God. The evangelistic life confronts another God. And go ahead and do a lowercase g at this point, because it's not the real God. It's a phony. It's an imposter. Okay, and they all are. Satan and all of the fallen angels that pose as fallen as gods. Okay, but hopefully you and I are going to start to realize where we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict and recognize that just like Elijah had his showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and Elijah was a combatant in his soldier function and ambassadorial function, you understand. He was representing Yahweh in defiance of Baal. All right? That's what we do. And we encounter the God of this age, Satan himself. And part of what we're going to have to evaluate here is what is his role in this conflict and how is it that we overcome that? And are we mightier than Satan? Do we throw him down? Do we have the victory here? Or was the victory already won when Christ disarmed him? And is the real secret of our priestly function, can I just give it away, is the fact that our role is the role of light production, the Father manifesting through us the light of the knowledge of Christ in every place, and Satan's only device is darkness. Satan veils the minds of the unbelieving, blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So we're using light, he's using darkness, and who wins? See, John chapter 1. The light comes into the world, and the world, the darkness, cannot apprehend it, you understand. The victory goes to the light. And that's, I've just given everything away, but that's basically where we are in our ambassadorial function, shining forth the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, the evangelistic life confronts another God. And we want to think of it in this term, because remember, before you came to Christ, this was your God too. You understand that? When you're spiritually dead, when you're born in Adam, you walk according to the course of this age. You walk according to the spirit that now rules among the sons of disobedience. All right? So before I adapt what we're going to do here, just let me remind you what Ephesians 2 talks about, because this is where we are and where we used to be. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, all right, describes every one of us here in this room. Hopefully in the past tense. I believe everyone in this room is regenerate, so this is a description of where you used to be. If you've not yet placed your faith in Christ, then you're still there, here tonight, and come talk to me afterwards, and we'll fix that. All right. It says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You used to be dead, in which you formerly walked. Okay? Dead man walking right there. Okay? But keep in mind, it's a spiritual death. That does not keep you from earthly activity or other activity. See, there is walking that takes place there. Okay, there's a certain theology, and folks have trouble with the idea of dead listening. So, well, if you're dead, how do you listen? And they actually try to front load regeneration so that you can hear, so that you can believe, so that you can get saved. Because they've got this fallacy, which is really kind of circular logic, that says, well, if you're dead, you can't listen. Well, here's a verse that says you're dead and you're walking. All right. I just want to show it right there as kind of a simple way to hopefully highlight some things. All right. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So there he is. That's one of the titles of our adversary. It's one of the titles of Satan, Prince of the Power of the Air. And so remember, that was your God too, before you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son to be revealed. So the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, the adversary works in the mind, and he blinds the mind. And the best way he can blind the mind is to feed it whatever its lust goes after. All right? And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's a pretty hopeless estate. Well, except, of course, for the one hope, which is Christ, and we understand that. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And look, and notice how verse 5 is a definition of what saved even is. By grace you have been saved. Being saved means He's made you alive. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, so this is where we are. The God that we confront in our evangelism, the God that we confront in our ambassadorial function, in our soldier function, is Satan himself, the God of this age. And that's what we're going to study in these subpoints. All right, so who is this God? Now, before we do that, let's talk about the veil. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. All right, the kaluma terminology that we studied in chapter 3. Kaluma is a noun. It's the physical veil or the metaphoric veil that lied over Israel's heart. Moses put on a veil over his face. There was a metaphoric veil that lied over the hearts of Israel. But chapter 3 had veil terminology as a noun. The kaluma is a noun. Terminology from chapter 3, that's verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, four times in that chapter. It introduces the kalupto terminology here in chapter 4. And this is the verb that goes with a noun, all right, the cognates. So you've got the noun veil in chapter 3 four times, and it gives way now to the verb veil here in chapter 4, where it's used twice right here in this verse. All right, so the noun veil terminology gives way to or introduces the verb veil terminology here in chapter 4. See, how do you wear a veil anyway? You put it on, right? Or somebody puts it on you, and if somebody else has put it on you, then you've been veiled. Okay? Or I guess even if you put it on yourself, you still say, I've been veiled. Okay? In fact, it's the only way to be veiled. You've got to put it on. Well, here we learn in this chapter now who actually does it, see? And he's very active and he's very busy. God gave down the law on Sinai, and Satan wasn't just sitting there saying, oh, that's neat. Satan got very busy and started to work the veiling process. How is it that we can confuse things? How is it we can get believers sidetracked, get their eyes off the real issues? So, this verb is used twice you're going to hate this, but you're going to love it after I explain it. Okay? And if you're a grammatical geek, then you're just going to really get excited. It's used twice here, and the way that it's used are participles, but they're used periphrastically, what are called periphrastic perfect participles. And you say, well, I don't care. What does that mean? All right? It's a wonderful way. It's a beautiful way to communicate permanency. It's a beautiful way to communicate not only the past completed action, but the present ongoing results. We have it in English as well, but it's overwhelming when it appears in the Greek New Testament. And this is how you would render it, all right? What you have here is you have the is verb, okay, which is really not even needed. But it's there combined with the participle, okay? And so you combine them together. The is present tense. The participle is perfect tense. And that's what makes this a periphrastic, perfect situation. So, I like, when I come across these, to get redundant. I like to get verbose. I like to get to where I'm extending the sentences out rather awkwardly, only so that I can reinforce it in my thinking. And that's what we have here. The gospel Presently, continuously is. Presently, continuously is. It's a present tense, present active indicative of Amy. It is. Continuously, presently, ongoing in present time. Is. And then the participle is a past completed action with ongoing permanent results. Having been veiled. Having been veiled. Okay? Presently am having been veiled. That's the gospel. And it's a way that speaks of, it's an overwhelming way to stress the current condition of what's going on. Based upon a past action, but still it's the present item that's being highlighted. Okay? And in fact, a couple years back at a Schaefer conference, we had a whole hour on periphrastic passive participles that Ron Merriman taught. And it was a wonderful class. I just ate it up. Because this is the description, we were just in Ephesians chapter 2, but this is the description of our salvation in Ephesians 2:8. It's not just you have been saved. You are having been saved ones. See, that passage also is the same construction that we have here. It's a present active indicative of Amy. You presently, continuously are having been saved ones. And it combines the issues and it reinforces the issues. And it's a redundant, powerful way to make the point because it's not necessary. You can communicate a rough equivalent or basically the same message with a participle all by itself. See, you know, it'd be like, now here's where I'm going to get in trouble trying to illustrate. Well, if you know any foreign languages, too, like, you know, Spanish, any verb that conjugates, the form that it takes, the inflection that it takes, tells you what's going on. See, yo hablo, right? I am speaking. And I don't have to have the word am. I don't have to have the separate verb am. I don't have to have the to-be verb. I don't have to say yo estoy. You know, I don't have to put that in there because the verb itself means am speaking. Okay? But if you include the state of verb, the state of being verb, and so forth, then it is what brings about the roundabout, periphrastic, reinforcing construction. See, and that's where it gets highlighted, and that's what we have here. They are used twice in this way, both here in verse 3. So even if our gospel is, presently, continuously is, having been veiled. Okay, the verb is a present tense, and the participle veiled is a perfect passive participle. So even if our gospel presently continuously is having been veiled, okay, now that is a powerful message. That is an overwhelming statement, and that is exactly where every unbeliever is right now. See. Because the adversary hates the light that shines forth. However, he's limited. The scope of his veiling is limited to the perishing ones. It is veiled. Again, same construction. It presently continuously is, having been veiled, to the perishing ones, or among the perishing ones, or in the case of the perishing ones. And there's a interesting construction there, too, that gets a lot of discussion in the journals. All right. The presently continuously having been veiled gospel is in the case of the perishing ones. In the case of the perishing ones. Or for, or to, or among. The problem with among, which some of our translations have, New American Standard uses two. Unfortunately, the idea of among might leave room for some exceptions. It might say, well, you know, it's veiled among the unbelievers, but it's not every unbeliever that's going to be veiled. It's, you know, only among the unbelievers. And we want to avoid that, because this passage is speaking of a universal here, the perishing ones. All right? They're the ones to whom this veil has been placed. Perishing ones, apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apolumi, the perishing ones. So recognize, first of all, who are you giving the gospel to? Unbelievers. Okay? Perishing ones. Understand that. Everyone you're giving the gospel to is perishing. And Their minds have been blinded. All right? Their minds have been blinded. They're not going to be receptive, see, until that veil starts getting pierced, until the light has shone forth. And at that point, when they start asking questions, when you start to recognize, wait a minute, there's positive volition here. The Father's drawing. The Holy Spirit's convicting. This darkness has been pierced. Wait a minute. Now is your assignment. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why do you have to be ready? So that when it's clear that that veil is pierced, you're ready to be faithful. You're ready to answer questions. You're ready to testify. See? This whole concept is one that really takes the pressure off of us, because we're not salesmen. You know? We're not sticking our foot in the door. We're not trying to force something. We can't. If that veil's not pierced, we're not going to pierce it. We're not going to talk anybody into it. All right? We can just as soon convince a brick wall to fall down or something. Just, you know, that's how effective we'll be. I can stand and talk at a brick wall for hours on end, and my talking to it's not going to knock it over. Okay? Same thing with an unbeliever until that veil gets pierced. And stay tuned, because we're going to see, what is it that pierces the veil? What is it that pierces darkness? What is it through us that pierces that darkness? Again, not us ourselves, but through us, as the Father does that. It's going to become real exciting here, I think, as you see that, which is why it's going to be critical, got to be critical, that your life reflects the gospel you're trying to preach. Because if your life is not consistent with the gospel you're trying to preach, then you're not preaching the gospel. And that's going to make sense here, too, in a moment. All right, present middle participle of apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apolumi, number 622 in the Strong's Index. It's used 90 times. We're not really concerned about all 90 of those times. But there are about a half dozen or so places where the present participle is used substantively. It's used as a noun to reference unbelievers. And that's what we want to understand, because that's our target. That's who we're ministering to. That's what we are reaching out to in our evangelism efforts. The unregenerate. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 2 Corinthians 2:15, 2 Corinthians 4:3, that's our passage here. Also verse 9 in our passage here. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, which we'll take a look at as well. All right, perishing ones. The wonderful thing about perishing, of course, is that it's not us anymore. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not apolumi, yes, should not perish. Apolumi, okay? And the place of perishing, the place of destruction is where? It's in the lake of fire, ultimately, eternally, the lake of fire. Remember that angel of the abyss, what's his name? Apollyon, okay? The Greeks called him Apollo and different things there, okay? Well, let's look at it now. Perishing ones, understand that. Perishing ones, there's a difference between perishable and non-perishable. Perishing and eternal. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to the perishing ones. Foolishness. But to those, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here's two classifications of humanity: perishing ones and being saved ones. Being saved ones. All right? You can describe yourself as a believer, but you could also describe yourself as a being saved one. Presently, right now, being saved. In all the different components of salvation. Past salvation, present salvation, future salvation. We've studied that a number of times as well. But being saved ones. Okay? Now ask yourself, when did you start becoming a being saved one? It's a little bit of a trick question. Okay, I talk about September 1973 a lot, you know, the month that I received eternal life. But was there some work the Father was doing ahead of that? You bet. What the Scripture describes as far as the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment in terms of the Father drawing. In fact, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay? So when the drawing activity starts happening, when seeds start getting planted, when water starts getting applied, when witnesses start witnessing, and you're not saved yet, but the Father's already doing the work. He's already convicting. He's already pulling. He's already drawing. He's already manifesting His grace in your life. See, you haven't believed yet. It's the work that's ahead of the moment of that salvation. See, is it fair to say at that point you are a being saved one? You are under the process, the activity, the Father is undertaking that activity in your life through the circumstances and details and people and drawing and convicting and things that He's doing. Now, you're not completely saved. I mean, it's not effective, it's not permanent, it's not eternal until that moment of salvation. Don't get me wrong. But it is the ongoing process that precedes the glorious moment. You understand what I'm talking about? And then the outworking of the salvation that follows the glorious moment for the rest of your Christian walk. You are a being saved one. See? And if you allow for the scope of the being saved one to precede the actual moment of regeneracy, you see, in this process, then you start to understand how, wait a minute, it's not the foolishness it used to be. I'm starting to see some power in that. I'm starting to see some hope in that. I'm starting to see, wait a minute, maybe I'm not going to die and go to hell. Maybe this Christian gospel has something there. So at what point does it stop becoming foolish and do I start to see the power? Well, again, it's this verse here, 1 Corinthians 1:18. You've got perishing ones and you've got being saved ones. And that's the contrast. This, by the way, is no different. We've got, humanity is broken down into two divisions, those in Adam and those in Christ. There it is. See? So we don't get all wrapped up over race, you know, or the color of somebody's skin or gender or whatever. None of that matters. What your nationality is. Although, you know, like cheering for Americans in the Olympic Games. But ultimately, it doesn't matter as far as salvation's concerned. All right? You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Your race, your nationality, your gender, any of that doesn't matter. Okay? So, perishing ones versus being saved ones. And that's going to be our contrast again here in 2 Corinthians. Back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we had the expression. And in just like in 1:18, 2 Corinthians 2:15, likewise puts the participle in contrast with the salvation participle. Part of the triumph the Father leads us into. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Again, the Father manifesting through us. Keep that in mind because that's what's going to happen in chapter 4. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. The presently being saved ones, the presently perishing ones. Again, the participle both on both occasions. To the one an aroma from death to death, to another aroma from life to life. The same fragrance. And to believers, or those that are coming under the Father's conviction and approaching the moment of their salvation, that fragrance is a breath of fresh air. In some cases, it's everything. The best smell you can possibly imagine. What is the greatest earthly smell you've ever smelled? Ooh. There's a question for you. Question answer. I just threw it back the other direction, didn't I? Brownies. I'm sorry? Brownies? I have to think about that. Bacon's good. You know, there's other good smells. No, I know. Mine was coming back after Desert Storm and 6 months overseas and hugging Sharon. That was the best smell in the whole universe right there. All right, now I'm blushing. I better move on back to Scripture. But the same fragrance has two different aromas. depending on whether it's a being saved person or a perishing person that smells it. In our text here, back to chapter 4 again, notice in verse 3, I would highlight the very close link between the perishing ones in verse 3 and the unbelieving ones in verse 4, because that's the equivalent there. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones. In whose case? Whose case? The perishing ones' case. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving ones. The unbelieving ones. So that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God. And where are they going to see that light? We'll get to that. Verse 9 of the same passage, a little bit different contrast there, where we are struck down, but we are not perishing ones. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The last use of here that Paul likes to take apolumi and turn it into a substantive participle to reference the unregenerate. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And I enjoy reading this because this is my admonition for church age evangelism, because those who reject the gospel before the rapture are given over to delusion after the rapture. And that's a frightening thing to consider. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you understand that the lawless one cannot be revealed while the restrainer is still present. And the restrainer is a what and a he, both in this passage. And then once the church is raptured, then the restraint is gone. Then Satan is free to unveil his Christ, who we know as an Antichrist. And then he shows up. Okay? So if he's on the planet today, I hope he is. But if he's on the planet today, we don't know who he is. He's a little horn. He's obscure. He's not known to the general public if he's on the planet today. Only once we're gone can he be unveiled. And we're told in verse 9, he's the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Once the restraint is lifted, he's going to be able to do all kinds of things in amazing ways. With all deception of wickedness for the perishing ones. Now notice, this is part of the strong delusion. God himself sends it and allows it to happen. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order they might all be made judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So those who disbelieved, who rejected the gospel, who had it preached to them but rejected it before the rapture. You know, I realize if you've read the Left Behind novels that LaHaye, took a little bit different approach on that. He allowed for people who rejected the gospel in the church to kind of come to their senses after the departure of their loved ones and so forth. And I think that's in violation of this passage here. So, consider, if you have a family member, a friend, coworker, neighbor, spouse, anyone you care about that's without Christ, if they're a perishing one, what are you waiting for? All right? Be fervent in your prayers. And because that trumpet can sound, and where are they going to be left after the trumpet? All right. The God of this age, we got 9 minutes. This is really the meat of the verse. The God of this age is pathetic. Pathetically inferior to the Creator of the ages. The only God, immortal, invisible, King of the ages. 1 Timothy 1:17. So point C in your outline. The God of this age, and I'll give you the vocabulary, but he is called a Theos. He's called a God. Okay? And we don't have any problem with that. In the Hebrew, he'd be El. And don't have any problem with that either. But the God of this age, Hotheos tu, Ionos tutu, the God of this Ionos, and I'll give you the vocabulary for Ionos. We're going to study what this age is and the age to come. an ion, number 165. He's the God of this age. How pathetic. This age is passing away, right? It's kind of a temporary position, right? Like a temp job. How long is it going to last? He's the God of this age. Well, guess what? This age is passing away. The rulers of this age are passing away. This age is perishable. They're perishable. They're perishing ones. The fire's been prepared. The God of this age is pathetically inferior to the creator of the ages. Hebrews 1, 2, and Hebrews 11, 3. I'll show you those here in just a moment. The creator of the ages. The only God, immortal, invisible, King of the ages. Wonderful title. It's in a hymnic form there in 1 Timothy 1:17. All right. So, before we look at the God of this age from 2 Corinthians 4:4, let's evaluate what the ages are all about. Hebrews 1:2, Hebrews 11:3. And, of course, if it's been a week or two since you've read the Plan of God ABC Reader, then I would encourage you to review that, because that breaks down the plan of God for the ages from Alpha to Omega. Hebrews 1:2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made. You might have the world in there. You probably do if you're reading like I am, New American Standard. Through whom also He made the ages. The ages. That's not cosmos there. It's not gay. It's not geo. It's not oikoumene. It's not the inhabited earth. It's not the real estate. It's not even the cosmos arrangement. It's the ion, the ages, plural. Through whom also He made the ages. I think the biggest obstacle, and it's sad, it's unfortunate, that ion is rendered age in many places, and it's rendered world in a handful of places. And I've gone through, of course, BDAG breaks down the different places where it's appropriate to render it age and appropriate to render it world. But you go through every place where ion is translated world, and go ahead and render it age, and it makes perfect sense. There's nothing wrong with rendering it age, and understanding the ages have been prepared, understanding the ages that are unfolding, see? And it's different from the world. Okay, and in part, it's not the fault of language, because our language does the same thing. A lot of languages do the same thing, particularly when you're dealing over scopes of time. Okay, we do the same thing in our culture, right? If for those of you that are of a different age than myself or my children, just think about it. Think about when you grew up, the age in which you were raised, okay? And if you're a bit older, then you'll relate to this maybe a little bit more, but we all can at some point, okay? Because the age that I grew up in, you know, is quite a bit different from the age my children are growing up in. And do we not use the expression world in that circumstance? It was a different world back then, right? We use that expression. It was a different world. And so we can interchange age and world in a different concept. It was the same planet. It was the same, you know, hemisphere and whatnot. But it was truly a different world. See, yeah, back when I was growing up, teachers still spanked school kids, and there's a lot of things that were different back then. Don't get me going. All right. But notice, through whom He made the ages. Just use ages in there instead of world, and you do just fine with it. Also in chapter 11 and verse 3, same book, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the ages were prepared by Jesus Christ, the Word of God. You might have worlds there, in which case worlds, if it's worlds plural, you're trying to figure out, well, which worlds were those? You know, is that the worlds were prepared? Earth and what else? Vulcan. Tatooine. So that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. And it goes on to describe the outworking of God's plan through the ages. All right? Through the ages. I love his title in 1 Timothy 1:17. In 1 Timothy 1:17. And this is a hymn of praise that he offers up to God the Father. To the King Eternal. The King Eternal. Is King of the Ages. The King of the Ages. Satan thinks he's the God of this age. He is the God of this age. But that's this age. God is the King of the Ages. And he's only God of this age under permissive will. He's only God of this age because he's on appeal in the angelic conflict trial of the ages. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the only Theos. Monos Theos. And all these other posers, liars, frauds, the fifth I will be like the Most High God. Well, did you have a beginning? Then you're not like the Most High God. He didn't have a beginning. See, he made you. How can you be unmade? How can you be an I am when you were manufactured, you were created? No temporal creature can be like the one without time, the immortal, invisible, the only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Unto the ages, amen. God of the age. How about that? Well, the God of this age is pathetically inferior to the creator of the ages, the only God, immortal, invisible, King of the ages. It's like that hymn we sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise. I love that hymn. All right. I'm going to give you on Sunday five principles related to the God of this age and why he's pathetic, why he's inferior. His wisdom is foolishness. The wisdom of this age is foolishness before God. In fact, he is so insane in his wisdom. He was created full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He was the wisest creature that was ever created. But he perverted that wisdom by reason of his splendor. And he is now out of his satanic mind. He cannot comprehend God's wisdom. Isn't it beautiful? The youngest of children. Chris, you're the youngest here tonight. But the youngest of children, by faith, can apprehend the wisdom of God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Because by grace we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and a child comes to him with childlike faith, and he starts to trust in the promises, and he memorizes Scripture. A young child, like the little gay boy we were praying for, okay, comes to know his Savior, trusts in the promises, apprehends the wisdom of God. Isn't that great? And the wisest created being in all existence cannot apprehend the wisdom of God. It's foolishness to him. So we'll be breaking that down. In fact, they were so trapped in their own insanity, they accomplished his glory by crucifying the Christ. They thought it was their victory and it was their defeat. And that's what we'll see out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this Sunday morning. All right, well, we've got a good jump on it, and got some good ground to cover coming up. Thank you, Father, for your truth. And thank you, Father, we don't deserve to know your truth. Goodness. We're certainly not able to figure it out, but by grace you've given us all the equipping we need, Father. You are presently conforming us to the image of your Son. We're compatible with your truth. We're children of your truth. We've received your righteousness imputed to our account. We've received the Spirit of truth who can guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, as we study these things, we understand there's going to be some conflict. The adversary doesn't like to be exposed. He hates the light because his deeds are evil. And here we are studying the light that pierces the darkness. We're studying our function as children of light. We're studying our opposition to the God of this age. And yet, Father, the victory's already won. Our adversary is disarmed. You are pleased to exalt us in the person of your Son. We have a share in his inheritance, Father. And he's the one that's been exalted with a name higher than any name that has been named. So, Father, we want to understand our adversary. We don't want to be ignorant of his devices, but neither do we fear him, Father. We're walking in your perfect love. It casts out all fear. We can submit to you and resist the devil, and he will flee. So, Father, as we study these principles, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the full impact of these truths so that we can be active participants in all that you have for us to accomplish. And, Father, I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. For his sake, amen.